Dominic of Treves said this. He wrote in the 14th and 15th century, his heart is the furnace of divine love. God's heart is the furnace of divine love. I love that. Now, when we think of a kind of a fire, a furnace that powerful, it can be destructive, but it can also be good, right? So don't think of the destructive aspect. Think of the heart of God as a furnace of divine love in terms of power, in terms of redemption, in terms of goodness, of concern for his people. Think a mama bear protecting her cubs. Think of a shepherd raising his staff against a pack of ravenous wolves who are circling the pen. Think of a foster parent who's readying the home to welcome a child who needs a place to live and experience grace and support. So what we're going to do today is we're going to focus on one aspect of that furnace of divine love that which perhaps has not been really focused on very much in the past. And we're going to think about that in an application to our lives today, which is encouraging and which is a blessing to us. When I was learning how to drive in high school, it was with Driver Dave. And when we're going along the highway and we take the off-ramp, he would say, you need to desensitize yourself to the speed. Because you've been going along the highway so fast. What do we go on the highway? 130, 140? Just joking, 100. 100. But you're going along fast, and it's like everything's kind of blurry, and all of a sudden you go on an off-ramp, and unless you do something to desensitize yourself to the speed, you're still thinking in a fast mode. And so you go into a community, and you might miss important details. You might be a danger to yourself or to others, right? Because you're still thinking fast, although you need to go slower. And so he said, to desensitize yourself, what you do is you consciously, even for a fraction of a second, look at like a lamppost or a tree or something, and that kind of desensitizes you from the speed so that you won't miss important details and so that you won't be a danger to yourself or maybe to others. But of course, this applies to life. You need to desensitize yourself sometimes to the speed so that you don't miss important details and so maybe don't become a danger even to yourself or to people around you. And we're a particular risk of this at this time of year, rushing, bustling, this, going that way, up, down, left, right, I got to get this, I got to get this, I got to do all these sorts of things. And it's even a risk when we come to the nativity story, because we come along and there's carols and there's presents to buy and everything else, and we just kind of zip through these stories, and we miss very important details. And so we're just going to take a few moments to pause and to slow down. I'll look at a few details from Luke 2 at the later service on Christmas Eve, and we're going to look at Matthew 1, some of those details from the nativity story this morning. We're going to pause down, we're going to notice the details that we should see there, and something of God's heart, which is a furnace of divine love, things that we need to see. And if we don't see them, we're missing powerful things that we should see. So, as we open the text, I want to give a few highlights about the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. So, the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew, the tax collector. He had been a tax collector. And as we were often told, tax collectors were hated. Now, why were they hated? Well, none of us like taxes, for one. Well, we like what some of them are for, but, you know, there's lots of taxes and everything else. Taxation was very heavy in the ancient world, and tax collectors were known to take more than their share, more than what they were supposed to take to line their own pockets. So they were hated for that reason, but also amongst various religious or ethnic groups. So let's say there's a group of Jews, and they're being taxed, and the tax collector himself is Jewish. And he's really collecting taxes for their Roman overlords. Many people thought that the tax collector was a turncoat. And so this is part of the reason why tax collectors are hated. Okay, you can understand that. Now, each gospel has a bit of a different emphasis. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so Matthew's emphasis is really on Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, God's chosen king and representative on the earth. And so he has this special desire to let us know how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, okay? So that's kind of a couple high-level things about the Gospel of Matthew as a whole. Now, a few notes about chapter 1. So chapter 1 is all about beginnings of Jesus, the Messiah, coming into the world, and it sets the scene with, hold on, a genealogy. Okay? So by today's standards, that's not the most exciting way to begin a book, right? You want to capture someone's attention, like turn some water into wine or something, right? But no, we start with a genealogy. Okay, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Now, let's be honest. Sometimes it's tempting to skip over the genealogies, isn't it? Right? Imagine you're there at the gates of heaven one day, and you're talking to God, and you're like, hey, I've read the Bible. And he's like, ah, no, you haven't. Like, what do you mean? Well, you skipped the genealogies. I see that. And you only got halfway through Leviticus and you skipped to the end. I saw you. All right. But actually, the genealogies, as we are going to find, and there's two parts to today's text. The first is a genealogy, was actually quite alarming and therefore captivating to the first people who would have read this genealogy. And we're going to unpack part of the reason why that is. Now, a genealogy, part of the function was it served as someone's resume. So if someone is important, you want to know more about them. What are they really like? Well, what do? You look at the family tree. Because so many people thought, and people think this to a similar degree today, not quite so much as in the ancient world. You want to know what Jesus is like? Where did he come from? And this will tell you something, okay? So it kind of functions like a resume. So as we go through, there's going to be a little bit of a test. Four people's names are circled. Okay? Four people's names are circled. And at the end, I'm going to invite you to just say what you think these four people have in common. Okay? So with that, we're going to jump right into Matthew chapter 1, beginning of verse 1, reading from the ESV. Here we go. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Solomon. Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asaph, Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, that's a real name, Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, Joram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. By now you're thinking, I'm glad it's not my turn to read scripture on Sunday. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliud. Eliud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Okay, so the four people named were Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and she's only called Uriah's wife here, but Bathsheba. What do they have in common? Anyone have a guess? Women, all four women of disrepute of some degree. Well, I would say some of them, yes, absolutely. Ruth, maybe not so much. So let me tell you, by the way, the background. So Tamar is a non-Jewish Canaanite. They weren't allowed to worship in the temple. She tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her. It's a long story. You can look it up in Genesis 38. Rahab, a non-Jewish Canaanite. She was the prostitute who hid the Jewish spies before the Battle of Jericho. So on those two fronts, yeah, absolutely, you're right. Ruth, this is the same Ruth from the book of the Bible, Ruth, a non-Jew from Moab. And then Bathsheba, of course, this is the woman that King David committed adultery with, and then orchestrated the battle so that her husband would get killed, so that he could have Bathsheba to himself. So that would fit in that category too. Okay, so any other things that keep their women, obviously, any other? All non-Jewish, right? Who said that? You did, Meredith? Meredith? Okay. You get a gold star. Yeah. There you go. There's your gold star. Okay, that's good. Okay. Okay, there you go. That's the what I was looking for. That's right. Now, if you're going to put... why would you put many of these things in a genealogy? First of all, people who are non-Jewish, and we're talking about the Jewish Messiah, and some people who, you know, have maybe questionable backgrounds, some of the things that they have done, why in the world would you put them in there? So let's say in grade 10, summer grade 10, you worked at Burger King, and the manager caught you spitting in one of the cheeseburgers and fired you. So next summer, are you going to put your work experience at Burger King on your resume? No, because someone's going to call, and that guy's going to be like, no, don't hire this person. They did this thing, right? So why would you include questionable things? If you're looking for this is the savior of the world, this is the Jewish Messiah, why would you put these things in? Well, part of the function is, of course, we will learn that Jesus is going to be world savior, and he's coming not just for Jews, but for anyone, okay? Not only are these four people named in here, people who, you know, three, possibly four, weren't really considered part of the Jewish covenant people. There's also people who have done very wicked things. For example, also in the list was Rehoboam, who abandoned God. There was Joram, who killed six of his brothers. There was Ammon, who worshipped false gods and practiced evil. And there was Jeconiah, who killed his own father. And so the second reason for all these various details in this genealogy, which would have been surprising and alarming to people and would have captured their attention, because these stories would have been top of mind for people, is that your past mistakes aren't bigger than the grace of Jesus. Okay, your sins are not bigger than the grace of Jesus. Your problems are not bigger than the grace of Jesus. This is going to be a savior for absolutely everybody who will come to him. And this is part of what we are learning, even through the genealogy. And then in verse 18, we get into some of the stuff that we are a bit more familiar with. Let's continue. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so a couple of things. Christ means Messiah, that we know. And they're betrothed. Now they're engaged, as some translations will say in the Bible. What we need to know is that this is legally binding. So today, it's different. So today, you engage, you have an engagement, you break it off, no big deal. You're not really legally married until the actual wedding ceremony, right? And you say vows and you sign things. But in the ancient world, it was legally binding. So you would actually need a divorce to break off an engagement. So we need to know that. And so it's not just two, like, young people, they go, you know, go roller skating and they fall in love. This is two families coming together with a contractual arrangement for the mutual benefit of their stability, for their household, for their honor, okay? So it's most likely that Mary had, you know, little to anything to do with this arrangement. It wouldn't probably have been a 1 year, okay? They're living apart, so they're not together. They're living apart, but they're engaged. And Mary would have been most likely in her early teens. So it's good to remember that. That was the common age for a betrothal for a Jewish girl at the time. Joseph would have been a bit older. We don't know exactly how much older. Now, why were men always older? There's actually a very practical dimension to this. If a man was to provide for a household and a family and children, he'd have a job and stability. So he goes out first. He's working for a couple years. He's making money. He's becoming established so that he actually can be physically a provider. So there's a very practical dimension to that. Her betrothed before they came together means they haven't had sex. And she was found to be with child. And we are told from the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is serious business. So if Mary is found to be with child, and she's not married to Joseph, it means infidelity, and if that can be proved, she could be stoned to death legally. So this is a very situation, not just for her individually, it means it will bring shame and destruction probably to her entire family. So in a small village and village life, this is catastrophic, not only for her personally, but possibly for her family. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and being unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce. Remember, they needed a divorce for engagement. Divorce her quietly. And so Joseph was like, he could take this to the town elders, but he doesn't do that. He wants to deal with the situation quietly because he's like, the child's not mine. If 1 + 1 = 2 and you're not one of the ones, do the math, right? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And so here there's divine confirmation. She has done nothing wrong. This is a work of God. Verse 21, the message continues, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So the name Jesus, technically it's Joshua. Mary would have called him Yeshua. It's come into English as Jesus. But the name Yeshua means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. And so this is telling us something about his function on earth. He will save, just like his name, he will save his people from their sins. Now, we're used to hearing this. We hear this every December. We hear it Christmas, right? And so we can kind of become numb to it. Who can save from sin? Only God. And so this is like a big deal. What in the world are you talking about? Who can save from sin except the Lord alone? And so original readers are like, whoa, this is a big deal. Okay, more to come, and we'll return to that. Verse 22, we're given extra detail. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then we have a quote from Isaiah 7, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Okay, so this builds on what we just read in verse 21. Emmanuel is a Hebrew word meaning God with us, or God is with us. So if only God can save from sin, is it possible that we are being told that God himself is coming to us in the person of Christ? God with us, wow. So it builds on verse 21. Tim Keller writes this about this idea of the incarnation. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at the glory of God through the filter of human nature. I think that's helpful. When we look at Jesus, we are looking at the glory of God through the filter of a human nature. This is God come to us in human form. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife. Now, this must have been a relief to Mary, right? Because she's, in Luke's gospel, we hear that she's heard about this from an angel. Joseph doesn't know. He thinks something has gone on here, which is problematic. He's going to divorce her for this. But all of a sudden, he receives a similar message. And so that must have been very calming and reassuring for her. All of a sudden, Joseph and her are on the same side. Verse 25, but he knew her not. They weren't together sexually until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to focus on an aspect of this divine love that we haven't much thought about before. And we're going to do this through unpacking a little bit what we've read in verse 21. Now, this is the angel's message to Joseph. It says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We've read that, and I've underlined Jesus and save as a reminder that the name Jesus means the Lord saves. But you'll notice that how I've printed that out, I've left a little bit of space between the words from and there, because the idea that Jesus will save us from sin is kind of shorthand. Okay, so there's a lot of ideas packed into that. What in the world might that mean? And the first thing that we come to mind, and this is a biblical answer, and it's explained in various places, is that you know, Jesus will save his people from the consequence of their sin. That's quite often what people mean by that. He saves us from my sin. Well, what do you mean? Because I'm here and someone else is over there. How can what someone else do influence me, right? But he saves from the consequence of their sin. Oh, right. Okay, hold on a second. You know, despite best intentions, we quite often live selfishly instead of selflessly. Instead of going the ways of God, we go our own ways. We live by anger and greed instead of patience and contentment and gratitude, all these sorts of things. And so there needs to be payment for that. And so there is payment. There's payment on the cross. So it's part of the reason Jesus comes. And so he pays on the cross the consequence for our disobedience. Right? So on the cross, he gets what we deserve for sin. And in the presence of God, we get what he deserves. Okay? So that's how that functions. So the consequence of sin. But there's a second aspect of this, and this is the much neglected aspect that I'd like to highlight today. Let's add in that he saves his people from the slavery of their sins. Now, this is something we don't think about as much, the idea that sin carries with it some sort of enslavement aspect. Okay? Now, where do we get this? So we're going to back up a little bit, and we're going to trace over to something else that Jesus says. The truth will set you free. Okay? It's a very famous statement. We've all heard it. You've probably said it before. Sometimes it's written over the doorway of maybe a courthouse or something like that. The truth will set you free. Well, where does that come from? Okay, we're gonna back up a bit more and look a bit more to the context. Jesus, John 8 says, speaking to some of his the people around him who are Jewish, he says, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So that's where it comes from. Okay, so what does it mean? So the truth is Jesus' truth. It comes from his word, so his teachings, and it's for his disciples. So disciples know Jesus' words; they'll know that truth, and that truth is liberating. It's freeing. Still some confusion. Okay, so the people he were talking to, they were confused as well. So let's continue with the text. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We're Jews and have never been enslaved to anybody. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Okay, so what we're going to do is now we're going to highlight the word practices, because this is constructed in the Greek text here in a very specific way. So the helpful people over at the NET Bible say this: here, repeated continuous action is in view. The one whose lifestyle is characterized by repeated continuous sin is a slave to sin. This one is not free. Sin has enslaved them. To break free from this bondage requires outside divine intervention. And so that's the idea. This is someone who is engaged in their lifestyle, a practice of repeated continuous sin as a way of life. It becomes enslaving to them. Okay? Now, what's interesting is this is kind of the opposite of the culture in which we live, the messages we receive. Right? We quite often hear people say, "Oh, you know, I don't believe in God. I don't follow that stuff. I'm free of that. I'm liberated of that." But the more we engage in practices that are contrary to the will of God, we don't become freer. We become more enslaved. Think about it. If God is everything that is good, holy, wise, loving, true, then to go against the will and word of God is to go against things that are against everything that is good, holy, wise, loving, and true. And you become enslaved in the process to all the things that are not of God. Good, holy, wise, loving, follow your heart, do what makes you happy. Those things fundamentally, unless they're rooted in the Lord's will, are actually enslaving practices. That's what Jesus himself teaches. And we know people like this. They become habitual in certain kinds of sin. Maybe you are that person. Maybe it's a practice or an attitude, an ideology, or a way of speaking or a way of living. The sin becomes master. You're not liberated because you do what you want. You're enslaved because you do what it wants. Jesus saves, and in verse 21 tells us this, and I'm inviting us to see this implication for us today in Jesus' role as Savior. Not only does Jesus save you from the eventual consequence of sin, but the current slavery of sin. Now, the good news is that we aren't engaged in this process ourselves. When you become a believer in Jesus, you trust who he is, what he has done for you on the cross. He is my risen Lord. The Holy Spirit comes into you and starts to work in and through you and do things that you cannot do on your own. And so then he starts to work this transformative power within you from the inside out. Now, how is this evidence of God's furnace-like love for you. It's because God wants the best for you, not just eventually, but presently. And this is what we miss. It's like, oh, I believe in God, and good things are going to happen one day, and he's a savior eventually after death. He's also savior currently. And one of the ways he does so is to save us from the slavery of sin in the here and now. Because these sins, these things that we engage in when we go in a way that is inconsistent with the will of God, it corrodes us from the inside out. It starts to eat at us, and God, as the loving Redeemer that he is, he wants more for us, not less. Having said all this, you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, but I still sin. Maybe I'm missing something because I'm sin, I'm broken, and I make mistakes all the time, and I'm with you. That's me as well. But what we need to think about is we're thinking of two separate categories. Don't get the categories separated, right? The first one is that Jesus saves you from the consequence of sin. So you're a sinner, you make mistakes, you do wayward things, you say wayward things. God, I'm sorry. I get it. You're still going to heaven if you trust in Jesus. Okay, he saves you from the consequence of sin. Absolutely. There is no doubt of that. But we're thinking about the second category. The second category, the first one had to do with afterlife. The second category has to do with during life. And this is this thing that we've been speaking about, being freed from the slavery of sin. There is a way to freedom. And if you struggle, you have, you know, two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, three steps. You're going to struggle. We're all going to struggle with it throughout our entire lives. But we're repenting. We're turning to the ways of God. We're asking for help day by day. And if we seek to be faithful in the footsteps of Jesus, we seek and we find growth in this process called sanctification or becoming like Christ. And this is one of the ways that Jesus provides us with even a broader road in this life of what it means to experience salvation. Salvation isn't just something Jesus does for you, but to you. And this is where we're going to end today. Salvation isn't just something Jesus does for you, but to you, because he loves you, not just in an afterlife, but in the during life, okay? So a couple of examples. Unchecked anger enslaves. It corrodes you from the inside out, and it wants more and more and more. And then Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and I will show you a better way. A way of gentleness and a way of patience. And it will be good for you and for the people around you and for the world. Selfishness enslaves. It corrodes you from the inside out, and it wants more and more and more. And then Jesus comes along and he says, follow me and I will show you a better way. A way of selflessness. And it will be good for you and for the people around you and for the wider world. Sexual impurity enslaves. And it wants more and more and more. And Jesus comes along and he says, follow me and I will show you a better way, a way of wholeness. And it'll be good for you and for the world and the people around you. Pride. He first, pride enslaves. It eats a person from the inside out, and it wants more and more and more. And that's when Jesus comes along by the power and grace of God and says, follow me, and I will show you a better way, a way of humility. It'll be good for you and for the people around you and for the world. Greed enslaves. It eats people from the inside out, and it wants more and more and more. And then Jesus comes along and says, follow me, and I will show you a better way, a way of contentment and gratitude. And it'll be good for you and for the people around you and for the people that you care about. Salvation isn't just something Jesus does for you, but to you. Let me close with this thought. Eugene Nida was a famous Bible translator. And he tells a story about a missionary who was in West Africa, and they're trying to translate the Bible into the local Bambara language, okay? And he's looking for a word for redeemed. Give me a word for redeemed. I don't know. I need that word for saved, for redeemed. And the guy thought for a second. The local man he was talking to who spoke English already, and he said, use the phrase, he took our heads out. I'm like, what are you talking about? That has nothing to do with redeemed or saved. He took our heads out. Can you explain that to me? And so the local man described that years ago, their people would be attacked by Arab